Great to be with you guys this morning. So as we kick off 2019, as we begin a new year, we thought it'd be good to begin at the very beginning of the Bible, which is the book of Genesis. Like I said, we've taught through other books like 1 Peter and Colossians. We've kind of taken it chunk by chunk, and I like to work through things verse by verse. So as we go through Genesis, if we do verse by verse, we'll be here till who knows when, like 2030 in the book of Genesis. And so what we're going to do is we're going to kind of study this in chunks, chapter by chapter, and eventually we're going to group some chapters together, which is a challenge for me because I kind of like getting into verse by verse. That's sort of my preferred style. But here we have to kind of work through the text, still expositional and seeing what God says in his word, but we're going to work through it more like chunk by chunk, theme by theme, and camping out on the big ideas. So that's our approach to this. When Pastor Darren of Imprint Woodinville and I get together and we plan our sermon series, what we like to do is weave back and forth through the various genres of literature that are in the Bible so that over time we expose us and our minds and our hearts to how God speaks through the various genres of literature in the Bible. You know, there's New Testament Gospels, there's epistles, which are the letters, there's the general letters, there's Revelation in the end. And then we also want to weave back into the Old Testament where you have things like the prophetic literature, poetry, in the Psalms, and then also historical narrative. And Genesis contains mostly historical narrative, but there's various elements that are in there as well. And so that's kind of our mode of operation here, is that we want to weave through and expose our minds to the voice of God coming through the various genres of biblical literature. And so we're going to go chunk by chunk. And what that is going to mean for you is that you're going to have a lot of questions that are going to be left unanswered because we can't get into the fine details of everything. So if you want to go deeper into Genesis, then I highly recommend the study guide that our own Lindsay Kennedy has developed for this, we're calling the Story of God. And so we were supposed to have the printed version available for us today, but the printers didn't set it outside for Lindsay when he went by to pick it up, and he could see it through the window, and he was like, oh, it's on the other side of the window. So next week, we'll have the printed version for you on our Imprint app. If you don't have that, you can go there, and there's a digital version of it right at the top called the Story of God. And so it's just a helpful resource where he deals with some of the things that I may not necessarily touch on or can expand upon things. Also, I would highly recommend a fantastic resource. One of my favorite resources is the ESV Study Bible. So does anyone here not have a good study Bible already? Raise your hand. Don't be ashamed. I want to give you this. Everyone has an awesome study Bible. I don't believe you. Okay. Rand doesn't have a great study Bible. So this is a great study Bible. So ESV Study Bible. And that is awesome. And I use it all the time. It's online as well. And so I know it sounds like a plug. I could be a rep for them because for $2.99 a month, you can get a subscription to the ESV Study Bible. You can get it on your phone and on your desktop. And they also bundle a bunch of other resources, $2.99 a month. That's a whole lot of Bible for less than a latte. I mean, it's a really good deal. So I encourage you to study this book, to sink into it, because there's so much that is there. We're just not going to be able to cover everything. So it's my job, my burden to discern what are the most important themes to camp on. I know that's somewhat subjective, but we want to focus our minds on the text. And so in this brief rushed introduction of Genesis, it's always hard for me to start a new series because I feel like I got to do an overview of the book, but I don't just want to give a summary. I also want to jump into the first part of it. So one of the first questions we should ask is, why should we study the book of Genesis? Why read the book of Genesis? Do you know what the title Genesis means? It means origin. That's what it means. And so we want to study the book of Genesis because we want to understand our origins, who we are, our place in the world, what's our meaning in life, who is God, and what's our relationship to God? And these are the kinds of things that come up as you study the book of Genesis. And we're calling this series, not just simply Genesis, we like to give it a title, so we're calling it The Story of God. The Story of God. And I'm going to give you this phrase probably weekly as we go through this because I think it's helpful to sort of anchor us in understanding not just the series, but the Bible. We're calling this The Story of God because the Bible tells one big story of what God has done through Jesus Christ to rescue us from sin and death and ultimately restore his blessing to a renewed creation. So I'm going to be saying that a lot. Let's read it together, can we? The Bible tells one big story of what God has done through Jesus Christ to rescue us from sin and death and ultimately restore his blessing to a renewed creation. So maybe by the time that we're done with this series, you'll have that in your mind. We think it encapsulates the narrative of the Bible. And this epic story, this sweeping narrative, this sweeping story of God's effort to rescue us from sin and death through Jesus Christ and ultimately restore his blessing to a renewed creation begins in the book of Genesis. And this is why we need the Old Testament. There are some in the church who would say that we need to unhitch our Christian faith from the Old Testament. And unhitching our faith from the Old Testament would be like deleting the first three acts of a play and only showing you Acts 4 and 5. And you don't understand the full story because the Bible is not just a compendium of moral laws to follow. Does the Bible teach us and show us how to live? Absolutely. But it's not just that we only need the parts that give us moral instruction. We do need those parts, but we need the narrative. We need the grand story of redemption, which is what the Bible gives us. This is the view of the apostles and of Jesus himself, that the Bible is a narrative of what God has done in the world decisively through his son, Jesus Christ, to rescue us from sin and death and ultimately restore his blessing to a renewed creation. This is what Jesus says in Luke 24, after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus with disciples. Or maybe he was in the house at that point. I don't remember. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. Everything written about me, listen, in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, that's the whole Old Testament, tripartite division. The law of Moses, that's the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the prophets and the Psalms, that's the writings, must be fulfilled. So do you know what Jesus is doing here? He is making this astounding claim that the entirety of the Old Testament pointed forward to him. Can you imagine that? This carpenter from Nazareth, this carpenter from Galilee says, you know what our Jewish people have been reading and studying and worshiping with these scriptures for millennia? It's about me. That's what he says. And that right there reveals to us the truth that the Bible is not just a moral rule book. It is a grand narrative revealing God to us and pointing us forward to God's saving work in Jesus Christ. And so what Genesis does for us is it lays this necessary foundation for understanding the story of redemption. It's this overarching story, which is this beautiful and grand, amazing narrative. God is a storyteller. And this is a story, and it's a true story. So as we think about the book of Genesis, then to give you some background, Jewish tradition and the New Testament ascribe authorship of Genesis to Moses. Now, there's scholars in universities that will dispute the authorship of Genesis, but I'm going with the Jewish tradition and I'm going with the view of the New Testament and Jesus himself that Moses was the author of Genesis and the Pentateuch, the first five books. They call it the books of Moses. And the first audience for the book of Genesis was the nation of Israel, likely during their time of wilderness wandering after their exodus from slavery in Egypt. They received this as revelation from God given to them by Moses in the 15th century BC. So for Israel, this book of Genesis was not only the story of the origin of the world, but it was also the story of their origin as a people, as a nation, as a people who had a special covenant relationship with God in the world and through whom God would restore blessing to the world. Through the offspring of the woman, Eve, that we're going to see in chapter 3, who would bring his blessing back to the earth. The word blessing is a key word in the book of Genesis. And so as they're reading this book, they're going, this is the story of our origin, not just as the world, but as the people of God. So chapters 1 through 11 focus on the story of God and the world. And as you get from chapter 12, there's a kind of this hinge point that we'll get to eventually. You get to chapter 12 to the end, to chapter 50, you have the story of not God and the world, but God and Abraham's family. So the focus becomes Abraham and his growing family, which becomes the nation of Israel, and God's plan to restore blessing to the nations through the family of Israel. And we know looking back that that blessing comes through the offspring of the woman, the seed of Abraham, who is Jesus Christ. And that's God's plan. So there's this awesome, amazing story. Now, as you get into the book of Genesis, especially in chapter 1, if you've been around the church circles for long enough, you know that there's like this intense debate that goes on, intramural debate within Christian circles about the creation account. So there are going to be some who argue for a literal six-day creation, which would mean a younger earth, and there are going to be other Christians who are going to argue that the word day here in chapter 1 can represent time periods longer than a 24-hour period, but could represent an age. So maybe some call it the day-age theory. And what I want to say is that you can be a legitimate, genuine, born-again Christian and have either of those views. Now, there's some people who are so adamant about that you're practically a heretic if you don't fall into their camp, and there's some nastiness that goes on. I just want you to know that that's a part of it. You can be a genuine Christian and not necessarily land in, you're going to land in probably one of these camps or some version of it. There's so many different theories about how this works out. And I'm not going to touch on the science debates. That's not my intention. I'm not trying to punt here or avoid responsibility. I just don't want us to make the mistake that I've seen many others make, which is to get so wrapped up in the how of creation that you inadvertently minimize the focus of the text, which is the who of creation, namely God himself, the creator of the universe. And the ESV Study Bible has some helpful articles addressing issues like the Bible and science and some of the interpretive issues that arise. And so again, I think it's helpful to consult other resources and see what's out there and see what makes sense to you and see what lines up with the text and what also lines up with the focus of the text and land on that. It's not my point to convince you. I'm not even sure what I believe. If that makes you feel nervous, I'm sorry, but that's just where I'm at. We just lay it out and we do our best to understand the things, but the intention of Genesis was not to lay out a science textbook. Nor are we supposed to hold the Bible to the same scientific standards that have been developed over time, okay? It's important to clarify, all of that said, that Genesis is presented as historical, not allegorical, not just metaphorical. And by historical, I mean that Genesis provides a true account of the events and the people that it describes. Jesus and the apostles believe that. And so my authority rests on when I look at the New Testament, which is also historical, and there are good records to believe that this is historical, that Jesus himself believed in the historicity of the book of Genesis, because you see Jesus referring to Adam and Eve and establishing his teaching on marriage based upon the historical persons of Adam and Eve in the creation account. He references that in Matthew chapter 19. And then in Romans chapter 5, you have the apostle Paul expounding the doctrine of sin based on the historical person of Adam. So he's not just metaphorical, he's not just allegorical. He was a real human being that lived. Jesus believed this. The Apostle Paul believed it. That's good enough for me. The entire story of redemption then hangs on the historicity of Genesis. So we're not just going to look at this book and go, what are the mystical insights that we can get metaphorically? Like, how does this sort of relate symbolically to our lives? No, we're going to look at this as what it intends to convey, which is the idea that this is a true history. This is a true account of things that happened, not necessarily by our standards of historical recording and writing that we've developed over time, but we can't lay our lens on top of the Bible writers. But we can look at this and say they were concerned with recording the events accurately as happened in that day in order to fulfill the purposes of revealing God, who God is, and his plans for the world. So that's how we're going to be reading this. That's how I'm coming at it. So now with that rushed and what I consider a feeble introduction to one of the most significant books ever written in the world, we get to chapter one. And so for me, it's just so important to be able to clarify with simplicity. And I'm approaching this chapter simply with two crucial questions that I think the chapter answers. And the first question is, who is God? Who is God? Now, don't take the answer to this question for granted. Because not everyone knows who God is. People have an innate knowledge, Romans chapter 1 tells us, that there is a creator. But what is this creator like? And there's some aspects of general revelation that the Bible attests to that we can know some things about God. But I want to ask the question, who is God from chapter 1? What is revealed here? According to chapter 1, God is the sovereign, good creator of the universe. God is the sovereign, good creator of the universe. Now, what do we mean by sovereign? So by sovereign, we mean all-powerful. God can do and does do whatever he wishes, whatever he pleases. Nothing can limit God in what he desires to do and what he intends to do. Nothing can keep his hand back from God accomplishing what God wants to accomplish. That's what we mean by sovereign. And verse 1 establishes this. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So earth is obviously this planet that we're living on. Heavens is everything else. It's the planets. It's the moons, it's the solar systems, it's the galaxies, it's everything. So he created everything, the heavens and the earth. And before this moment of creation, there was no matter, there was no time, there was no space as we understand it now. There was nothing, it was just God. And God spoke the universe into existence. Now we have the benefit of further revelation in the New Testament. And in John's gospel, he gets more specific about the identity of this creator. He intentionally uses the language of Genesis, and many of you know this. John 1:1 says, in the beginning, same words as Genesis 1:1, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So if you keep reading, and I've mentioned this before here, but if you keep reading in John chapter 1, it becomes clear that in context, this Word who was in the beginning with God, who was with God, and who was God, is none other than Jesus Christ. That's John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So this is none other than Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Word that John's gospel is speaking of. That's clear from the context. So how does the Father work into this? Because we believe in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, yes, God the Father is the creator, But he created the world through the agency of his son, Jesus Christ, who himself is equal with God. So interesting, John calls him the Word. Now connect that teaching and that label for him as the Word to what Genesis 1 reveals about how important God's word is. So I want you to notice this recurring phrase in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, and God said. Verse 6, and God said. Verse 9, and God said. Verse 11, and God said. Verse 14, and God said. Verse 20, and God said. Verse 24, and God said. Verse 26, and God said. You get the idea? That God's word is important, that God's word is powerful, that his speech, his divine speech, is equated with his action, with his creative force. So what God speaks comes into existence. And there's this other repeated phrase that we heard as Bill read it, and it was so. So God said, and it was so. You see that in verses 7, 11, 15, 24, and verse 30. What does that tell us when it says, and God said, and that's that repeated phrase, and it was so? What does that mean about God? Whatever God commands to happen, happens. There is not one square millimeter of the heavens and the earth, of all creation, that is outside of the knowledge and the control of God. And that should come as good news to us, because we live in a world where we feel like things are spinning out of control. We have no idea what's happening. But God has never taken his hand off the steering wheel, as it were. There is nothing outside of his knowledge and control. He rules absolutely sovereignly over the heavens and the earth. That's how sovereign he is. Now, compare that with our illusions of sovereignty as human beings. And Dad said, kids, clean up your rooms. And it was not so. And nothing happened. Have you ever been like me and you stand in the middle of your house and you think you're the sovereign and you say something and you're waiting for it to happen and it doesn't happen? It's not so with God. When God speaks, creation listens and obeys his commands. Psalm 33, verse 6 says, the Lord merely spoke and the heavens were created. He breathed the word, and I like the New Living Translation here, and all the stars were born. All the stars. You know how many stars there are? It's ridiculous. Our Milky Way galaxy alone, the galaxy that we live in, contains an estimated several hundred billion stars. Google today how long it would take to count to a billion. I don't know if it's like 30 years or something like that. Does anyone know? It's something ridiculous like that. And we live in a galaxy that contains several hundred billion stars. Now, our Milky Way galaxy, imagine it's stretched out. Light travel, and light is the fastest thing that we know of. Do you know how fast it travels? I forget what it is in terms of seconds. It's roughly 671 billion miles per hour. If you were traveling at the speed of light, you could go around the earth 7.5 times in 1 second. That's how fast light is. Do you know how long it would take light to travel across our puny Milky Way galaxy? 100,000 light years, traveling at 671 billion miles per hour. And if that's not insane enough, it's estimated that in the observable universe, that is that which our telescopes can see, there are an estimated 200 billion to 2 trillion galaxies. Galaxies. You already lost me at stars. Now we're talking galaxies. You lost me at 100,000 light years across our Milky Way galaxy. What does that say about God? What does it say about him? He is incomprehensibly glorious, massive, awesome, all-powerful. That's what that says. I don't know how you can look out into his telescope, into the skies, and not come to the conclusion that there is a creator. And you could check me on this. I'm not sure, but I heard somewhere along the way that there are very few astronomers who are actually atheists. And if that's true, that makes sense to me. Because as Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. He is incomprehensibly powerful and sovereign and massive and glorious and wonderful. And not only does Genesis 1 portray him as sovereign, but also as good. So I want you to notice another repeated phrase, and I want you to just go with me here. I'm sorry if this is pedantic, but just fill in the blanks for me. Verse 4, and God saw that the light was. Verse 12, and God saw that it was. Verse 18, and God saw that it was. Verse 21, and God saw that it was. Verse 25, and God saw that it was. And verse 31 changes it up a little bit at the end of the creation narrative here. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold is a word that says look, as if we get to look down on it because we have this vantage point now from the word of God given to us. And behold, it was very good. What does that tell us about the nature of God? That he's good. Thank you. That he's good. Everything God brought into existence in the beginning was good, which is an overflow of his own goodness. Nothing he created was tainted with sin. Nothing he created was bad. Nothing he created was tainted with sin. And throughout this creation account, God is organizing the cosmos, and he's preparing the earth for habitation by living creatures. And this also reveals his goodness. God generously provides for the needs of both humans and animals. So look at verse 29. And God blessed them, speaking to the humans, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Or sorry, that was verse 28. Verse 29, and God said, behold, I have given. So God is a giver. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with its seed in its fruit, and you shall have them for food. So God is giving. God is providing. In verse 30, and to every beast, so now he's concerned for the animals, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given. See, he's a giver. He's a provider. I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. So God is a good God. He's a good and generous provider. He is a giver. That is in his nature to give. As we know, the most famous verse in the Bible, God gave his only son. His one and only son. He is a giver. The reason that you're alive today, and the reason that you're breathing and even here today, is because every day of your life, God has put food on your table. I don't care if you're a farmer and you grew the food. God gets the credit for giving you food. And the water that has sustained your life has been given to you by your creator. He has provided for all of your needs, and not just physical needs, but emotional needs as well. He's given you meaningful relationships. He's given you loved ones in your life, people that you care about, people that you're so thankful for. He's given you the experience of love and of laughter and of joy. And he has borne witness to his goodness through these things. If you read the account in Acts chapter 14, Paul is speaking to the pagans who are trying to worship him because they think that he's a god. And he says, God has not left himself without testimony, that God has given you food in your times and your seasons. He put food on your table and he's filled your hearts with joy. God's not left himself without testimony. He witnesses to his goodness by providing for you. He's a good and generous provider, and he's borne witness to it in taking care of you. Now, the fact that God is both sovereign and good is the best possible combination. Have you thought about that? It is the best possible combination, which means that there is nothing he can't or won't do for the ultimate good of his people. Now, God is good to all people, but to those who have faith in his son, Jesus Christ, he is committed to you in a special way. Committed to you as one of his own children, not just one of his own creations. He's committed to you as a child, and there's nothing that he won't do or can't do for your ultimate good. And he has promised you a glorious inheritance that is coming in a new creation, a renewed creation. All that's going to go wrong in creation, as we're going to see in the study, is going to be fulfilled and finalized and made new and perfect one day. And he's provided that for us. He's given us a promise of that. So who is God? That's the first question. He's the sovereign good creator. Second question, why did God create us? Have you ever wondered, why am I here? I remember as a kid hearing people talk about the secret of the meaning of life, and I didn't know what it was. I was like, what is it? And I would kind of wonder, what is the meaning of life? And it wasn't until I started following Christ and God saved me by his grace that I realized, oh, there's a reason that I'm here, and it's because of God. So then now we have to get to the question and seek the Bible's answer to why did God create us? Now, I'm not going to assume that all of God's reasons for creating us are contained just in this one chapter. But what I do want to say is I want to pull out of here what we do see from this chapter. Why did God create us? Did he create us because he was lonely and he needed something from us? Is that the picture of God in the Bible, that he was lonely and he just needed some company? No, the answer is no. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the pagan Athenians in Acts chapter 17, says this in his sermon to them. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, listen, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Why? Well, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So God is the all-powerful, self-sustaining creator of the universe, and he is perfectly joyful and fulfilled in himself in the divine community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He wasn't twiddling his thumbs in eternity, just waiting to create somebody to help keep him company, to keep him from being bored. No, he doesn't need anything from us, including our worship. And this is so different from the other Near Eastern creation accounts from that time, in that space where Genesis was written. These other ancient Near Eastern creation accounts, the gods were creating people to worship them and to provide them with food. And so that's why the pagans were offering food sacrifices to their god, because their gods were hungry, because this was a way of offering food, because their gods were needy. This is not the picture of the creator. God calls us to worship him, not for his well-being, not because he needs it, but for our well-being, because we need it, because he knows that he is the all-giving sustainer of life and giver of joy. So it's not like he's trying to make up some lack in himself, so he creates us to meet some need in him. No, he creates us, and we're dependent upon him for life and for joy. And so he tells us that he himself is the giver of life, the sustainer of life, and the giver of joy. Psalm 16:11 says, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So he is our highest good. So we are called to worship God, not because he needs it, but because our hearts need it. Because this is God's way of providing for our highest good, our highest joy, our highest happiness. So go back to the question, why did God create us? Well, from Genesis 1, the answer has two parts, which I'm borrowing from pastor and author David Platt, who wrote the book Radical, which I read years ago, because Rose Tom gave it to me. And that was like the first day I arrived in my office. There's a book there from Rose Tom that she wanted me to read. And ever since, I've been taking orders from Rose Tom. So I did read the book. So thank you, Rose. I don't know. She doesn't like when I mention her name, but I read this book. And so from this book, it's always stuck with me, David Platt's twofold answer to the question, why did God create us? And it's this simply, is God created us to enjoy his grace and extend his glory. It's very simple. God created us to enjoy his grace and extend his glory. So look at verse 27. I'll try to read the right verse this time. 27. So God created man in his own image. And by man here, we mean humankind. And you see that because at the end of the verse, he says male and female. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, both men and women, he created them. So part of what it means to be created in the image of God, both men and women are equally, boys and girls, equally image bearers of the living God. Part of what it means, there's a lot more that could be said, but part of what it means to be created in God's image is that we, like God, have the capacity to enjoy intimate personal relationships. God is a personal God who loves, who relates, and we have that capacity to know intimately and to love intimately as God does in personal relationship. And as you put the pieces together through the first few chapters of Genesis, we were created to enjoy the grace of an intimate personal relationship with God. Perfect fellowship with God is what humans had with him in the beginning. As we go through the story, you're going to see in Genesis chapter 3, it pictures God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. God's invisible. I don't know what that looked like. I don't know if that's just a way of saying that he was walking. It's a picture of intimacy. He was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and it pictures God dwelling in perfect relationship with the people that he created. Before sin wrecks all of that, there was this intimate relationship with God. Now, imagine the best times you've ever had with loved ones. Maybe it was when you were a kid, or maybe it was more recently now as an adult with your family now. Maybe it was around the dinner table, maybe a summer vacation. And there was just this wonderful feeling of peace and love and warmth for one another. Now, imagine that. I understand that there's no lasting perfection in this life. I understand that there's no day that you live that just completely unstained and absolutely perfect. But as best as your mind can get to what that scenario is like, where there's perfect love and relationship and peace, that's like what we had in the beginning with God before sin wrecked everything. We trusted God. We loved God as a loving father who provided the best for his children. There were no broken relationships. So the pain that you experience today in relationships, the estrangement you feel from family members, from friends you've lost, that wasn't a part of the original creation. There was no sadness. There was no suffering, just perfect joy, perfect wholeness and joy in God's creation. We were created to enjoy God's grace in this way. And you see God's grace being poured out in verse 28, which I already read, but I'll read it again because this is the right time to do it. And God blessed them. The word blessing is a picture of God's grace. So he's doing good to them. He is blessing them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So he blesses humanity by giving us rulership over the world, over the earth. That is to steward and to cultivate creation as his representatives on earth. So we're like his vice regents. So there is a ruling kind of role, a ruling and reigning kind of role that God bestowed on human beings to rule over the earth as his representatives. That's not to use the world however we want to, but it's to righteously steward and cultivate his creations as his representative rulers on the earth. Now this, we find the second part of why God created us. Here's where we find to extend his glory. To extend his glory. When God says to his image bearers, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, do you know what he's saying? He intends for humans to multiply his glorious image throughout the earth. Have you ever looked at your reflection in still water? Like maybe you've been on a hike and you look at an alpine lake that's just undisturbed and you look at your reflection. Well, God's intention was to see his reflection, something of his reflection in the mirror of the people that he created. He intends to look at us and see a reflection of himself. You were created to image God's glory and to fill the earth and extend his image of glory out into the world. What is God's glory? Well, God's glory is his greatness, his beauty, and his value. And you were intended to image in the world the greatness, the beauty, and the value of God through your life and how you live your life. You were created to resemble God, and you were created to reflect God and his character in the world. Now, do you realize that there are massive, massive ethical implications from having been made in the image of God, and that this comes from a biblical worldview? James 3:9 says this, with the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. My brothers, this not ought to be so, is what James says. You shouldn't talk this way. You shouldn't curse people. Why? Because they're made in the image of God. There is value there. Proverbs 14:31 says, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker. Why? Because a poor person who our world devalues also bears the image and the value of God. So that's why it is wrong. And you insult God when you look down upon someone who is economically not in the place where you are. So what if you make more money than them? You don't bear more of the image of God than them. And you insult God when you mistreat people is what he's saying. So being made in the image of God is the only, listen, objective basis for the belief in human dignity and worth. Objective basis. By objective, I mean that there is an actual standard in reality. It's not based upon perceptions and what people think and what cultures do and what cultures say. No, it's based upon God's objective valuing of his creation. If we're here on this planet purely as a result of blind physical forces colliding and interacting, matter colliding with itself over time, and we are here by cosmic accident, not as accidental, not intentional, created by God, then there is no objective basis for human rights. Do you understand that? There is no objective basis for human rights. If you strip out the image of God, if you strip out Creator, then say what you want about people and how important they are, but I can always come back and go, says who? Says who? If naturalistic Darwinian evolution is true, who's to say there's anything objectively wrong with Nazi Germany murdering millions in racist hatred? Who's to say that's objectively wrong? After all, that's just survival of the fittest, isn't it? Among the most highly evolved animals on the planet. So why hold humans to a different standard than you hold the animals? You might not like it when you're watching the Nova series of the National Geographic and the lion kills off the little cubs from another pack. I used to watch that when I was a kid. It's like horrible, but it's nature. That's nature. And we don't hold them morally culpable for killing off another group of cubs. You do that to somebody's children, all of a sudden we call it wrong? Well, not if we're highly evolved animals, not if we don't bear the image of God in us. Racism and murdering millions of Jews, racism is an atrocity because all humans bear the image of God. Only a biblical worldview of humanity can justifiably protect against racism and wicked nationalism. The image of God in us is why we believe in the dignity of all people, no matter how big or how small, from womb to tomb. That's why we believe in the objective dignity, God-given dignity of all people from womb to tomb. It's why we believe that all people, the ones born here, and the people who immigrate legally or illegally, are valuable to God. It's why we value the lives of those with significant mental deficiencies and the elderly whose capacities deteriorate with age. Like my father, a brilliant Harvard Law graduate who retired a general in the Air Force, who now suffers terribly from Parkinson's disease and dementia. He's not the man I once knew, but he is the same man. Because he bears the image of God, we are brewing a hellish reality on earth if we believe that human worth is based on functional capacities. The image of God in us is the objective source of our worth. And we were created, you were created to display God's worth in your life and to represent him in the world. But we have failed epically. That's the bad news. That's the bad part of the story. And we're going to get to that in Genesis chapter 3. We failed epically in representing God in the world and displaying his worth and his value and his beauty through our lives and through our character. We vandalized the image of God in us and blasphemed the worth of God by choosing to rebel against him and to live for ourselves and to embrace death because we walked away from the giver of life. And it's only God who has the power to restore us to a right relationship with him, which is to bring us from a place of death and to bring us into a place of life. And he's the only one who can restore that image of God in us that's been not erased, but defaced through our own rebellion and through our own sin. And this is precisely why God promised the Messiah, the Christ, so that he would set right by his death and resurrection all that our sin has wrecked in us and in the world. None of your lives are untouched by the carnage of sin. All I have to do is spend 5 minutes with you and ask you some honest questions, and if you give me some honest answers, I will know your life has been hurt by human sin. And it's through Jesus who comes to set all things right, to restore the image of God in us, to restore us back to right relationship with him, that God saves us from our rebellion and he begins to conform us to the image of his son, Jesus, so that one day we will perfectly resemble and reflect God's glorious character. And we hit on this when we were in Colossians, the image of God, because it shows up there in chapter 3. Romans 8:29 says, "For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." To conform us to the image of his son. We were created in the image of God. Jesus Christ himself is the image of God. That is to say, he perfectly resembles. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint or representation of his being. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. So we extend God's glory in the world when we live like Jesus in the world, because then the world sees what God is like. Does that make sense? So if you live like Jesus and you image him and you display his value and you display his worth and the way that you live your life and the way that you sacrifice as he sacrificed, as you show compassion as he showed compassion, as you act justly and generously as Jesus has, then you are radiating into the world. You are carrying his image into the world and you are extending God's glory into the world, which is what you were created for. And this is what Colossians 3:17 gets at, what it means when it says, "And whatever you do in word or indeed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." That's what it means. So as you live your life, speaking as Jesus spoke, doing as Jesus did, then you are imaging him. You are representing him. That's what it means in the name of. You are representing the Lord Jesus Christ and his image in the world for the glory of God. So Genesis 1, to wrap it up, answers two basic questions. Who is God? He's the sovereign, good creator of the universe. And why did he create us? To enjoy his grace and to extend his glory. Do you know him today? Do you know your creator? That's my question for you. And if you don't, then my hope and my prayer for you is that you would understand that Jesus himself, as John 1:1 says, is your creator. He made you for himself to enjoy his grace and to extend his glory in the world. And there's no better life. There's no higher calling in life than these things. He made you for himself. So trust in him, the one who came to pay your price for sin on a cross and died your death so that you could receive forgiveness of sin and by faith receive this eternal life that he offers you, that you were created to live. And may God help us all as we seek this week to do what we were created to do, which is to enjoy his grace. Enjoy, my old pastor used to say, would you enjoy the Lord this week? And I love that. Like, he created you to enjoy him in all of his blessings, not just his blessings, but him, the blesser, not just his gifts, but the giver of the gifts. So would you enjoy him this week, and would you live your life for him so that the world sees what Jesus Christ is like through your life, through your words and through your works, your actions. And as you do that, then you're extending his glory and you're fulfilling the very reason that you were created and put on this planet in the first place. God, give us grace to do this. Let's pray.